Well, good morning. It feels early to me as well. I normally wake up around 11 on Saturdays. So let me start with a word of prayer. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that God's way may be known in our lives and his saving power in our afflictions. May we be glad and sing for joy, for you judge us with equity, Lord, and guide our steps through our lives. Our lives shall yield and increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God is so good to us. Let us all worship him. Amen. So, I work in software, big surprise in the valley. I've been the member of the River for a couple years. I lead a small group. I help with youth group. My wife and I moved back to the Bay Area about a year and a half ago, and we just really loved this place. So I'm married. I got married July 25th, 2009. I'm coming up on 5 years this July, and truly praise God. That's a curveball. Also have been blessed to be able to get a house in Santa Clara. I have the bittersweet joy recently of writing down thousands of dollars in mortgage interest on my taxes. Anybody else? Amen. You know that pain, you know that joy. And I've got a dog, so I'm living the American dream. I've got the house, the wife, the dog. This is an 8-month golden retriever. Her name is Tesla. And I don't own a Tesla. It's named after the scientist, same namesake as the car. So, also, really big news, got a baby coming due in September. Thank you. Yeah. First child, very excited. Don't know the gender yet. Still kind of just taking deep breaths, one step at a time. I was telling someone last night that my wife is kind of a different person each week, so that's been fun. Men's conference is a great place to get out. So I grew up in Cupertino. I went to Monta Vista, a very competitive high school. I'm well acquainted with the stress of the valley. I was born into it. It courses through my veins. A great part of me loves it. And a great part of me feels the toil. I was born to parents Nancy and Jeff. This is my dad cooking his favorite steaks. Both very loving people, very caring. In my growing up, there was no abuse. They never got divorced. You know, we had our share of family struggles, but it was a great place. My family was a Christmas and Easter family until I was in about sixth grade. So that means that we kind of just counted the important holidays as the ones to show up for to church. LAUMC is Los Altos United Methodist Church, and my mom, I think my dad was out of town one Easter, my mom went there, and because they had like a 1 p.m. service, and she immediately fell in love with the music. And so I had no idea what church was about. I thought this was kind of weird, but over time, my mom kind of pushed me into youth choir, she pushed me into youth group, so I participated fully in those things. I was a leader. I feel very much like I grew up in the church, even though I wasn't necessarily like born into it. So what I want to share about this morning is a little problem I had. It started when I was young. I didn't think it would be that big a deal. First experience of pornography was when I was 12 years old. I was downloading illegal music, and if anybody knows the rapper Snoop Dogg, Snoop Dogg actually became Doggy Style. I was hooked after the very first use. I was like a fish to water. I thought, wow, this is free and it's easy and it's cheap and I just got away with it. I was 12 years old, straight into like X-rated stuff. Quickly grew into a habit. Started structuring time to be alone. Was very good at hiding it. I had thousands of files encrypted in databases
and all kinds of things. I used all of my software expertise to hide my tracks. I still wasn't very good at it. But still, I thought growing up, you know, I was like teenage years, I'll give this up when I'm 18. That's like a good metric, right? That could be easily done. Porn doesn't have to decide my life. And slowly but surely, it became an addiction. I'd gone through seasons looking at pornography 4 to 8 hours a day. I've done the wake up, masturbate, afternoon, masturbate, go to bed, masturbate. I've often stayed up all night only to be exhausted the next day. I've burnt relationships. I've lost like meals that I could have shared with people. And I would return to it again the next day. It was like, if anybody watches Arrested Development, it was a roofie cycle. Anybody? Anybody? So I was caught in this cycle, and I really started to feel confused about what was right and what was wrong in sexuality. I had all these unrealistic expectations in sex. I believed the violence I saw in pornography, and I was very confused about gender roles. But it didn't matter. Didn't matter. This was the most amazing thing to me. I could be looking at porn 4 to 8 hours a day. I could be burning relationships, and the world gave me a big thumbs up. I had a girlfriend. I had friends. I got high grades. I thought life's going pretty well. I was an overachiever. Everything outwardly looked good. My parents thought I was an angel. I was pulling it off, and I thought, well, that's what it's really all about, right? It's just about pulling it off. And I answered all of my success with porn and masturbation. I did well, I looked at porn. I did badly, I looked at porn. I was in denial about porn as my mode of operation. But it didn't matter. I thought, things will be different in college. I will move somewhere, and my problems will stay where they are. When I go to LA, my problems will stay in Cupertino. Anybody else had that kind of thinking before? Oh, yeah. This job sucks, but when I go to that job, it won't suck anymore. And sure enough, I moved, and things were different, but porn and masturbation were not. If anything, it got more intense. The stakes became higher. Life became more confusing. I had fewer people to support me. I had fewer people I felt comfortable talking to. I tried running from my problems, but they followed after me. So in this space of confused sexuality, and obviously during years of being a teenager in 20s, and whether you're 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, I'm sure we all ask a lot of questions. And for me, I asked a lot of questions about my sexuality. How do I care for my body? And, you know, porn answers all those questions. Should I be hung like a horse? Do I have to be thin to be desirable? I must, because I'm short, be unattractive. I hated the way I looked, and I blamed it for my limitations. Because I'm short, I didn't do well on that test. These weren't all explicit thoughts, but it was like a medicine I was taking. Every day I took my daily ration, and I poisoned my mind just a little bit, and I thought, oh, if only I were X, then I would be whole, or then I would be powerful, or then I would be worthy. And still I was answering every day with porn and masturbation. It wasn't, like I said, a mindful, explicit answer. I think that's one of the things that's so dangerous, so toxic about this kind of disorder, is it seeps in. Even if internet pornography isn't your struggle, I'm sure you can think of a time, probably recently, when a woman who you looked at would have been probably embarrassed to know your first thought. Like, lust has a way of being pervasive in our souls. I never saw where my poisonous thinking was coming from, and I assumed that I could separate my realities well enough. I could compartmentalize. This Grant that hangs out at night and is all alone will have nothing to do with this Grant who goes to class, who works, who eats with friends. They have nothing in common. And I kept feeding myself those lies. I kept trying to digest that idea and really buy into this, that we can compartmentalize. We can be one person in one world, and we can be another person in another world. I assumed that that was the default. And so I asked more questions. What does it mean to be a man? What is real masculinity? I'm really encouraged, actually, that in Healing Path, David Alvarez directly speaks to that. And what is real femininity? Can men be trusted? Are we trustworthy? Ask yourself on the whole, am I a trustworthy person with my whole self at all times? And I started to believe all kinds of lies. Men don't cry. Men should always be competitive. Men don't need to ask for help. Men are violent, even in sex. Men are constantly sexual creatures. A man is defined by his penis. Some of those you probably smirk at, or you might chuckle at in your mind. You're like, well, I don't believe that lie. That one's too extreme. But ask yourself, if you really think about the subtle nature of the lies, isn't it these extremes that we're really teaching ourselves? Isn't this what lust does to us? I think fundamentally lust, the way I experienced it, was reductionistic. It reduced things. It reduced people. And still I answered every day and every night with porn and masturbation. It was really like a medicine. I didn't think of it like a medicine. I thought of it, you know, just as kind of a reality. But I think that now that it was like, you know, take 2 tablets daily and talk to me. That was kind of my participation with porn. I couldn't see what was the root of my inward focus. I assumed the images I saw in porn defined a man. And I believed, to a certain extent, that what a man was defined by what he did in sex. I mean, if you never had sex, or you just cut that out of your life, could you even identify who you were? How often do you think that your confidence comes from your sexuality? And is that a pure place? Is that a place that you feel comfortable sharing with God, being totally open and vulnerable with God? For me, it absolutely was not. I was like, nope, that's what I do in my time, that's my world, that's my space, mine. And then I couldn't understand when I came into other relationships why I also had this attitude of mine. That's my food, that's my work, that's my grades or my money. And I'm telling you, I think that they were related. I think that this dose of porn and masturbation, this introspection, this self-focus, this lonely, solitary time was like a poison that was like toxic to everything else. And I was fooling myself, thinking, well, it's just me. I'm only hurting myself. If I'm hurting anybody, I'm only hurting myself. And I think we know that that lie quickly falls apart if we start to ask ourselves, well, how should I treat women? What does the perfect woman look like? What does the perfect woman do? That's a little chilling, I think. Because if you're looking at pornography, you're getting an answer. You're getting an answer every time you look at a woman with lust. Or when a woman presents herself to you, knowing the response she's trying to elicit.
you're getting an answer about how should I treat women. And again, in my life, I just kept answering it with porn and masturbation. Like I said, porn, I think, is fundamentally reductionistic. And we talk a lot about how, you know, oh, men perceive women as objects. That's a reductionism. We no longer are processing a full self. We're just looking at breasts, or we're just looking at legs, we're just looking at hair, we're just looking at what they're capable of. We start to narrow our view, and we believe that if that were perfect, then that would be the perfect woman. I mean, it's kind of incredible when you, if you just like surveyed pornography, how much, how broad the niches are, right? Like they've got everything. And I think that if you took a step back, if you were in a sober place and you looked at it, it would be kind of perplexing. Be like, why would anybody be really attracted to that? Because that's not a human. That's not a whole person. And yet it does that to us. It poisons our minds. I assumed that the perfect woman was constantly sexually available. There was a curveball in marriage. The perfect woman, right, in the porn I looked at was thin, she was blonde, she was white, she had huge breasts. That was it. I could just define her by her body. You know, if I came along a woman one day who met all those, I'd be like, wow, that's the one. You ever catch yourself talking about that with other men? Oh, she's a 9. Because you have in your mind a rubric. You haven't even said hello to this person, and yet there's a whole rubric that you've already judged them by. It's not the attitude of Christ. I never heard where it said in Scripture, and God, Jesus was walking by and he gave that woman a 3. It doesn't work that way. But as we take that dose of porn and masturbation, we think that's how it goes. What's her cup size? How's her smile? Never mind who she is, what she likes doing. I mean, I don't know if you ever caught yourself doing this, but you dated a woman or you found yourself going out with a woman who you had nothing in common with. She was fun. You had a good time together. I mean, I came real close to really falling head over heels for a woman like that, only to realize the only thing we're really good at is drinking. And that's not a lot to build a relationship out of. A couple guys are like, yeah, I've been there. Hopefully you're staying away. I assumed that chivalry was an old and meaningless word. What does it mean to be a gentleman? That's what it says on the men's room. That's what I figured. Relegated it to the bathroom. Whatever. Gentleman, And my standard for women as I started to get into the Christian faith was Proverbs 31. Anybody ever read that? Glowing report of what the ideal woman is all about. She's hardworking, she manages, she's praised at the gates. The standard for myself was David with Bathsheba. That was the parallel. And I thought, nah, it's not a problem, because that man is over here. That's Grant at 11 o'clock at night when he's all by himself, and if he's hurting anyone, it's just himself, and the porn is already there, so I'm not really contributing. And that Grant could have nothing to do with the Grant over here who was, you know, waking up in the morning groggy and tired, looking at women with lust in his eyes, and wondering, why are all my relationships so self-centered? I just don't get it. There must be something wrong with all these women. So it was a sickness, and I got really good being smart at rationalizing. Anybody recognize this? This is kind of a math joke. A couple of you might remember. So I became an expert in pornography. I knew the pros and cons. I think we could probably have a fairly lively debate about, well, is it really sin, or what is the real physiological impact? Does it actually impact the mind? I figured that by knowing everything about it, it couldn't hurt me. If I'm an expert in a topic, I must be totally proficient. And so even though I knew everything about it, I didn't know how to stop. And I didn't think that that was significant. So I knew everything there was to know about porn, and I could argue with my Christian friends about why we shouldn't do it, and I could argue with my secular friends about why it didn't matter. And I never really set myself on the question, why can't you stop, Grant? Like, if you just tried for a week, why would it be so pervasive in your mind, and why would you keep getting reminded of it? I even had some crazy justifications. Anybody know Ecclesiastes 9:10? It says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Life verse. I was like, yeah. Biblical justification right there, Ecclesiastes 9:10. I didn't keep reading. If you read the rest of Ecclesiastes 9:10, it ends saying, for in the realm of the dead, where you are going, there is neither working nor planning nor knowledge nor wisdom. Ugh. Cut that part out. Just stick to the first half. That's what my hand finds to do. Do it with all my might. Still answered all my questions with porn and masturbation. It was the constant in my life. I mean, I'm so ashamed to admit that. I thought that, you know, I was going to school because I wanted to, but it was really my parents to a certain extent. And then, you know, I liked it too. And I thought that I was working because I wanted to, and I was, but I probably could have switched jobs or switched majors or, you know, the only thing that I kept coming back to that for more than a decade in my life was constant was porn and masturbation. And so if you asked me, Grant, what are you really faithful to? I would have told you Jesus, friends, family. And I hate to say it, but if I was really honest, actually, the number one thing at that list would have been porn. That's what I keep going back to. That's the thing where I know the websites. I have memorized all the different places that I go. But it's just me. If I'm hurting anyone, I'm only hurting myself. And I think that's a lie. I love numbing myself. I talk to people sometimes who are like, I don't really like drinking. And I look at them a little confused, like, really, have you tried it? Because I think we can admit, like, it serves a purpose sometimes. You're like, wow, this was a tough day at work. Take the edge off. Oh, she just broke up with me. Call up my friends, it's time to go out to a bar. And depending on the situation and the friends, maybe it's not just alcohol. Like, maybe you got a friend who likes doing marijuana. Or maybe you have a friend who likes going a little harder, and you might recognize that you turn to those people and those places to solve a problem. And like I said, it's that cycle, because as you keep numbing, it lets you go one more day. Just get right back in there. And even as I kept numbing, I kept getting high grades. I kept getting better jobs at bigger companies. And so I figured I was pulling this off. Sometimes, actually, these went hand in hand. Anybody ever recognize that guy in the office who likes to drink a lot is actually numbing something else? And the fact that you're trying to numb something is what created that bond? You're like, hey, I love this boss. He's going out after work every week. And you're like, hey, maybe this is great. God's provision. And you're like, no, you're just both in denial. You're just both numbing. Just waiting for things to catch up. Kept coming back. Kept coming back to porn and masturbation. It was more constant in my life than the devotion to any person. And you know, the thing about porn is that you can't tell anyone. I figured it was a secret I'd have to take to the grave. You know those secrets? You'd rather be dead than tell someone. That's what that means. A secret I'll have to take to the grave. No one living can know. I felt so guilty. I could never tell another man or woman about this. And I built walls to protect myself. Layers of repressed memories, justification, and loneliness. I mean, it's one of those things that's a little like an onion. And as you start to get into it, you realize that there's a lot of layers to peel. And I hate to say it, but I think I'm the one who put them there. I just kept piling on the dirt. backing it up.
Rick Warren from Celebrate Recovery at Saddleback Church says, "We are only as sick as our secrets." I don't have a lot of secrets today, but that still pierces my heart. We are only as sick as our secrets. What secrets are you keeping today? It could be big. It could be simply that you're not okay. Maybe your secret is just telling people, like, you know, I'm not doing fine. This week has sucked. This is a space where we can say that. If you don't have a few guy friends or a couple female friends with whom you can be honest and just say, you know, this is like my secret. This is one of the things I'm holding on to. And I think you're missing out. So I gave up. This is as good as it gets. Anybody feel that way? I tried and failed and tried and failed and tried and failed and failed. That was the conclusion of the matter. I looked around me and I gave up for a couple years because I figured all the broken relationships, all the mistreatment of women, all the ridiculous fantasies, all the secrets and lies and frustrations, that's just par for the course. Welcome to the human experience, right? Everyone goes through this. That's what I told myself. I didn't ask anybody because you can't tell anybody. But everyone goes through this, right? I see it in other people. And actually, my standard's pretty good. You know, like, I'm not like Joe over there. He's into all kinds of weird stuff. He's a bad man. But I'm good. And so I figured if God grades on a curve, I'm getting in. You know, if he's just taking the top 10%, it's all good. I wonder where I got that idea. You know, you go to school and you go to work and they fire the bottom 10% or they give A's to the top 10%, and we're just conditioned to think that everything's on a curve. It's all relative. It's okay. As long as you have a higher standard than the guy next to you, you're doing well. But it doesn't work that way. I figured if God is grading on a curve, I'm sure to get in. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, "God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." See, even though I gave up, the pain didn't go away. I spent time trying to embrace it, figuring it wasn't a problem, and it stayed a problem. And so as that happened, it wasn't just conscience that was speaking to me anymore. It was genuine pain. I was alone. I was frustrated. And those things started to become like a megaphone in my ear. I needed something else. I'm not cutting it. No matter how I tried to numb myself, God would get back through to me. I don't think he was screaming at me at this time. He wasn't shouting at me like, "Oh, you worthless scum." I think he was calling me back. You know that where, like, just last week, actually, my dog Tesla got out. She got out from the backyard for the first time. And my biggest fear was, of course, she was going to run, like, right into the street as the car was coming and be all over. And so I called out to her. And she assumed when I yelled at her that I must be angry. So she started running all around, being all crazy like dogs do. But I wasn't like that at all. I was yelling at her, calling her back, calling her home, because I knew what was out there. I don't think God was angry at me. I think he wanted me to come home. So I kept making promises. My mind became a broken record of promise making over and over again. "I'll give it up when I'm 18. I'll give it up when I finish college. I'll give it up at such and such time, when I get married, when I find the perfect woman, when I start dating, when I get engaged. I'll give it up then, not now." And it's still not that big a deal. I don't know how many countless hours I burned, but, oh, you know, it can't be that big a deal because I'm still counted successful. And I don't really do it that often. Anybody sitting here thinking things like that? Maybe not about porn, maybe about something in your life where you're like, "Well, I don't do it that often. It's kind of a guilty pleasure, but I don't know.
And when I failed, I made more excuses. This season is too stressful to give that up. It wasn't my fault, it was her fault. Did you see what she was wearing? She made me stumble. If God didn't want this, then he would have changed me by now. I started to blame God. And it wasn't all explicit. I didn't have all these well-written thoughts. You look back into my journal, and it's actually mostly just boring. It's like, wow, Grant, you went through like years of this. And there'd be a journal entry that's like, oh, I messed up again. Wish I hadn't done that. Oh, I just chose into it this time. Screw it. Oh, I felt bad about that. I want to go back. And it was just this soul-numbing process. At one point, I tried to journal every time I messed up. So if I looked at a woman with lust, if I looked at porn, if I masturbated with a lust in my heart, I chose, oh, I'll just write it down. I stopped after 3 days. I mean, my journal was filling so fast, it was like, oh, God, I don't want to see this record. Don't write it down. Somebody might find this. This would be embarrassing. I also kept turning the corner. Over and over again, asking for forgiveness. Over and over again, going up for prayer. I was never really confessing, though. You know, I was never bringing my sin to the light, never asking for specific help. I spoke in vague generalities. Oh, you know, I've got that thorn in that side. Pray for my thorn. All right, well, if your thorn is there, be healed. Oh, didn't work. Couldn't help me. I needed help, but I wouldn't name it. I wouldn't confide in someone. And I became an expert now in tactics. I think there's kind of two things that every man develops, tactics and strategy. My tactics were to stay busy, to exercise, put a filter on the internet, change who I hang out with, put the computer in a public place, don't talk to her. Those were all tactics. And sometimes they would fail, because that's what tactics do. Sometimes they work and sometimes they fail. They're important, but they don't deliver you. Ultimately, developing winning strategies was what it was about for me. I chose sometimes to meditate on women as sisters in Christ, created in God's image. It says that in Genesis. For he created man and woman. Man and woman, he created them. He created them in his image. That sounds like we're on an equal playing field. I tried to develop a prayer life that really brings life. And I had beat myself up and tried and failed and beat myself up. But God was simply good to me. I can see that now. I imagined him disciplining me. You know, I figured I was like a dog and he was rolling up a newspaper, beating me over the head. I thought he would take from me things that I wanted. But he didn't. He never really did that. If anything, I worked so much harder to forfeit his good gifts than he ever tried to like discipline me or call me back. I think one of my favorite images is actually of God like the pushy Jewish mother insisting that I eat cake while I tried to stuff my face with mud pies. You know, have you ever met a Jewish mother like that? I mean, they're pushy women. Some of them are like, you got to do this. And I think that that's actually one of the healthiest views of God is that he's like insisting, why don't you take this good thing, Grant? But I wasn't interested. And I had tried so much for so long. It got worse and it got better and it changed. Sometimes it was pictures, sometimes it was videos, sometimes it was calling up certain people. Sometimes it was stories, and then it was pictures again, and then it was videos, and you just went through this cycle, and it wasn't pretty. It wasn't exciting. And I had reached the limits of my mind to deliver me. I know in this room that there are a lot of smart guys, and there are a lot of hardworking guys, and we feel powerful. We know that we have minds and bodies that deliver us from all kinds of things. And I counted myself like that too, but on this one topic, with this one issue, I couldn't deliver myself. I wanted to stop, but I couldn't. And I reached the limits of my mind to deliver me. G. Jesus came not to make bad men good, but to make dead men live. As for me, I was dead in my transgressions and sins, and how I longed to be counted among the living. I don't know who said this quote, but I think it is almost the gospel in a sentence. Jesus came not to make bad men good, but to make dead men live. And I was dead in my transgressions and sins. How I longed to be counted among the living. But Christ demonstrated his love for me in this. While I was still a sinner, he died for me. Do you see the interaction there between life and death? It is Christ's death that brings us life. It is his deepest longing to see us rise from the dead. So as I started to turn to Scripture, I found Luke 4. And this came up this last week on Tuesday. So it says in Luke 4 that Jesus got up one day to read the Scriptures in his church. And I think he was something like a lay leader, but probably a little more. I mean, I think maybe one of the best analogies is that he was like the visiting lecturer to a bunch of tenured professors. You know, so they figured like, oh, this guy's not that important. But he got his time to speak. He gets up in front of the synagogue and he says, he unrolls the scroll of Isaiah. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Did you hear it? Recovery of sight for the blind. Well, that's not relevant to me. I see you. I see everything. I can see. No, Christ says, "I came to bring recovery of sight for the blind, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners." I think porn is like that. Porn is a blindness. It's something that we do to ourselves where we choose to blind ourselves. We forfeit eyes to see clearly. And Christ says, "I came for recovery of sight for the blind." And I started to seek Christ himself. Started a long process of surrender. Had to interact with this character. If porn and masturbation had bludgeoned my soul like a mallet, then I think Jesus was like a potter expertly bringing clay to use. This was coming to Jesus. So I came to church. I started listening to pastors in a new way. Maybe this guy is actually telling the truth. And I'll tell you, the first thing I thought actually as I started to listen to what pastors had to say about sexuality, this guy's wrong. Like, this guy doesn't understand me. These people weren't scary, but I was terrified. Anybody ever felt that way around like David or Mark or Brad? That guy's a scary guy. David's not scary. I've seen him. Nah, not that scary. So why is it then that we feel terrified? I began to hear the witness of men also who had deeper regrets. Men who had waited and carried these things into marriages. They'd carried them into relationships with daughters. They had watched as they wound up in divorce. They had watched as their children grew estranged from them. And I was so chilled. I was like, oh, that can't be me, right? This guy over here, he'll just stay over here. I don't know why these people keep saying that he's going to get out. Because he's going to stay over here. There must be something wrong about these people. But ultimately, I kept coming back. They had this relationship with Christ. And they kept saying that they were convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation could separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. But I figured, well, maybe porn's greater than all those things. See, it was a toxic thinking. And it wasn't explicit, but it was in there. I just wasn't sure. So after coming to pastors, I started to come to Scripture, and I still wasn't sure it was true. You know, the Gospels say some really incredible things. And if you're one of those blessed people who gets to read it for the first time and it's just like, hallelujah, I get it, then that's awesome. Be on your way. Just keep up the apostolic ministry. Like, you are blessed and highly favored. Most of us, I don't think, experience that. You read it and you're like, really? Well, how did he multiply the loaves, really? Like, what did it look like? And when he said, little girl, wake up, she was just sleeping, right? Or are we supposed to think he was really dead? See, we start getting into the nitty-gritty and we don't really believe the scriptures, and I was right there too. I wasn't sure. But I started believing the Gospel of Mark. Maybe that thing was true. And the Gospel of Mark is written in such a... I mean, has anybody ever seen the show 24? You know, like every episode they got to have like two twists and they got to leave it with a cliffhanger. And that's how I felt reading the Gospel of Mark. It was like, immediately, Jesus went and did this, and then he turned this whole teaching on its head. And immediately, he went over here, and he turned this whole teaching on its head. And I was like, man, this guy's like Jack Bauer. That's awesome. I think I want to be like this guy. But it was Christ's love and his purpose and his determination that drew me in. Here was a man. Here was a man worth following. Here was a man who had a standard far, far above mine. If I was going to be graded on a curve against this man, I was sure to fail. So I started getting a little excited because here was an interesting character. And he surprised me at every turn. Jesus is surprising. He surprised the characters in his day, and I think he surprises us still today. Could this be what a man was supposed to be? Could Jesus be a model of how I was supposed to treat women? There's a tall order. I wanted to be free. I desired healing, but it didn't come. It was a process. It was a process of surrender. So after coming to Scripture, I came to an accountability partner, and I finally broke the silence. I chose someone who was already brave enough to be asking for help, and we started meeting weekly in 2005. So we've been going almost now a decade, and it is one of the most valuable relationships I have. Eventually, we each became the best man in each other's weddings. And this is actually, so that's Jared, and that's his wife, Jess. And that was hard. I mean, I chose the guy who I knew was already broken. I was like, well, he's got problems. And I hope that you can find someone like that. That was so important. And I'll tell you statistically, if you're like, well, I'm not sure whether this man has that issue. Statistically, 100% of you do. Just going by the statistics, it's every man's battle. That's why the title's there. It's not like, well, I don't think he has this problem. He's good. And maybe it's not internet pornography. Like, maybe it's magazines. Maybe it's lust-filled eyes. Maybe it's something way different. Maybe it's going to massage parlors. Like, some men choose way deeper paths, and they get off scot-free from the other ones. Mine was internet pornography, and in some ways I'm thankful that that's all it was. Jesus was unwavering. He was uncompromising, and he wanted all my faith. It was like you gave this man an inch and he took a mile. You know that story where the guy's like, well, I've done all those things. I've not lied. I took care of my parents. I did all this. And Jesus is like, great. Now give everything away and come follow me. And he's like, ooh. Couldn't we have just stopped right there? Like, there were six, commandments that I upheld. Why do you need the last four? And I kept experiencing that. But I became willing eventually to give it. I mean, really, what have you got to lose? Are you sick enough? I became sick enough. I was like, I'm sick enough of who I am and what I'm doing and where I'm at. Even though the world tells me that I'm doing well and everything's good and you look great, I'm sick. I'm sick enough to come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I'm going to trade you all I got, and I'm just going to wait and see what you give me in return. John 9 became one of my favorite passages in this time.
And I'm going to read an abbreviated version of it. As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. So, you know, doing the last thing you or I would do. Jesus spat on the ground. He made some mud with the saliva, and he put it on the man's face. Anybody experience that? No? Go, he told the man, wash in the pool of Siloam. So the man went and washed, and the blind man came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't that the blind guy? Some claimed, yeah, that's him. Another said, no, I think he just looks like him. He himself insisted, I'm the blind guy, but now I see. Well, then how were your eyes open, they asked. And he replied, well, the man they called Jesus put some mud, he made some mud and he put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and I washed and now I see. And they said, well, let's bring him to the Pharisees. So they brought him to the Pharisees, and the day on which Jesus had done the mud and the eyes and everything was the Sabbath, which was a big no-no in those days. Jesus couldn't heal on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees therefore asked him, how did you get your sight? And again, the guy says, well, I put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and now I see. And some of the Pharisees say, well, that couldn't have happened. Like, whatever you just experienced, that's a lie, because, you know, Jesus, he can't do this kind of thing on the Sabbath. He's a sinner. And others were divided. They said, well, how can a sinner perform such signs? They turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? Who do you think he is? And he said, he's a prophet. They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son? Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he can see? And I love the parents' answer. Well, we know he was blind, and we know he was our son, and we don't know how it changed. So can we go now? A second time, they summoned the man. They said, give glory to God by telling the truth. So knock off this line. We know Jesus is a sinner. What's going on? And he says, for the last time, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. So even in this process of surrender, I still wasn't sure who Jesus was. I became willing, though, to obey him. I was listening to pastors and believing the word. I was breaking secrecy and silence. And part of me thought, well, maybe actually what's delivering me from porn, because I was able to kind of stop looking at it sometimes. I could go maybe like a few days or a week. I thought maybe it's just spiritual disciplines. Like maybe I could just meditate and I don't have to give my life to Jesus. Like this whole thing is a psychological process. And I think if you, you know, dig into that, you could find a lot of people will give you answers like that. They'll say, well, spiritual disciplines really aren't, you know, connected to the Holy Spirit, blah, blah, blah. Whether Jesus was a good psychologist or not, I didn't know. But I knew that the more I followed him, the more I believed he was really God, the more I was healed. And so I kept after him. Now we think that in the process of surrender that you give things up. And it just sucks. It's like, well, I don't want to surrender. Like when people surrender in battle, it means they lose. But what amazed me was that as I surrendered to Christ, I received things. I was teased one day because we went out to lunch and I chose salad over chili. My friend was like, you know, you should really man up here. That's salad. You're eating rabbit food. And I was like, no. I don't know what it is, but it's like I taste things differently. And he just gave me this confused look. Oh, we lost Grant. But I think inside of me, something physiologically was changing. I was developing an awareness that I had lost long ago. Sensitivities were coming back to me. I could start to see what women were wearing and be like, wow, that's a little much. And it even came through in food. I was like, you know, I don't know if I need to bludgeon my taste buds with chili. Nice balsamic vinaigrette sounds pretty good. And I got teased for it. But I also gained guy friends that I could be bonded with, not through machismo, but by love and respect. These were men that I could be vulnerable with. And people started to come out from hiding. In our fellowship, you know, I don't think we were a lot of guys, but there was one man going into debt for his addiction. He just couldn't cancel all of the credit cards fast enough. There was another man who had seen prostitutes, and he was just racked with guilt. There was a man sleeping around, and he had actually contracted a disease. and he felt so much shame. We started confessing to one another, and we learned that we weren't alone. And so through all that process, I started to receive freedom. Freedom not to be perfect, but freedom to make a choice. I hadn't realized before that as a slave, you have no choice. I thought I was in control, but I was deceived. I don't believe in this life we can escape a master. Even if you choose to master yourself, I think you'll find that you're a pretty terrible master. I know I was. And if you choose a master who's not God, whether it's work or success or money, all of those things are toxic. I eventually decided, well, maybe Jesus is the only master really worth having. And he actually has this promise. He says, I have a light yoke. A light yoke. Also in this process, I received a blank mind. Not like a blank mind. I mean, images in my mind started to be erased. The scriptures say, I can wash you white as snow. It took years and hundreds of journal pages, but I tell you guys, it was so worth it. I don't have those images coming back into my mind anymore. Images that I assumed could never be erased. Images that I used to be able to conjure up just like that. They're gone. I can make you white as snow, says the Lord. And along my journey, I actually participated in a 12-step program. I didn't want to be one of those people, but I learned that I was one of those people. And it was actually the best thing for me. They had a rule of thumb in there, and it's pretty sobering to think about. They say, for each year into your addiction, you should count on a year to get out. So I was 10 years in, and they said, well, in 10 years, we think you'll be pretty well. And it was like, oh, a decade. Man, I haven't done a lot for a decade. But it was oh so worth it. And to some of you who maybe are thinking, whoa, 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 Grant, like I've been doing this for 30, 40 years, and I don't have another 30, 40 years. That's okay. Come to Jesus. He can do amazing things. He works miraculously. So, the book, The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis, is probably one of my all-time favorites. And he's got a chapter in there that talks about this red lizard. For those of you who don't know, you know, C.S. Lewis is a fairly prolific Christian writer. He wrote Mere Christianity. I think he's an all-around awesome guy. He writes The Great Divorce as in the first person as a man visiting a place like hell. And so in hell, he witnesses ghosts carrying around heavy burdens. And also he witnesses angels trying to free them. This scene that I want to share with you is about a ghost who's carrying a red lizard on his shoulder. The lizard represents a kind of twisted nature, and the angel offers to kill it. So the dialogue goes something like this. The angel says, I cannot kill it against your will. It's impossible. So do I have your permission? Now the angel's hands were almost closed on the lizard, but not quite. Then the lizard began chattering to the ghost, so loud that C.S. Lewis could hear what it was saying. The lizard now speaking. Be careful, said the lizard. He can do what he says. He can kill me. One word from you and he will. Then you'll be without me forever and ever. It's not natural. How could you live? You'd be only a sort of ghost, not a real man as you are now. This guy doesn't understand either. It may be natural for him, but it isn't for us. Yes, yes, I know. There are no real pleasures now, only dreams. But aren't they better than nothing? And I'll be good. I admit, I've sometimes gone too far in the past, but I promise I won't do it again. I'll give you nothing but really nice dreams, all sweet and fresh and almost innocent. Then the angel again saying, have I your permission to kill it? And the ghost, I'm afraid it will kill me if you do so. Then the angel, It won't, but supposing it did, and the ghost now, you're right, it would be better to be dead than to live with this creature. The angel, so I may? And the ghost, darn it, go on, get it over, do what you like, cried the ghost. He ended whimpering, God help me, God help me. Next moment, the ghost gave a scream of agony such as I have never heard on earth. The angel closed his grip on the reptile, twisted it, and while it bit and writhed, flung it, broken-backed, on the turf. For a moment, I could see nothing. Then I saw the man growing every moment solider. This ghost was growing brighter and stronger. Arms and legs and hands formed. Next moment, there was the actual completing of a human, an immense man. At the same moment, something seemed to be happening to the lizard. I thought something had gone wrong. Far from dying, the creature was struggling and growing bigger as it struggled. As it grew, it changed. Its hinder parts grew rounder. Suddenly, I started back, rubbing my eyes. What stood before me was the greatest horse I have ever seen. Brilliant white with mane and tail of gold, it was smooth and shining, rippled with swells of flesh and muscle. The new-made man turned and clapped the new horse's neck. Horse and master breathed into each other's nostrils. The man turned from it, flung himself at the feet of the angel, and embraced him. When he rose, I thought his face shone with tears. I had not long to think about it, though. In joyous haste, the young man leaped upon the horse's back. Turning in his seat, he waved a farewell. He nudged the stallion with his heels, and they were off. I could barely follow them with my eyes. They were quickly like a shooting star far off on the green plain, and soon among the foothills of the mountains, I saw them winding up, scaling what seemed impossible steeps, and quicker every moment, so high that I had to strain my neck to see them. They vanished, bright themselves into the everlasting morning. Did you hear the lizard's lies? It's not natural. You wouldn't be a real man. He doesn't understand. Isn't this better than nothing? Do you hear those voices this morning? God didn't desire to take away my sexuality. He had designed for me something so good it was beyond my ability to even imagine. I had settled for a lizard, and he wanted me to have a stallion. God is also not an undoer, but a renewer. He doesn't rewrite history. The resurrection presents us no undoing. Christ died. Christ rose. Victory in Christ looks forward. From Revelation 19:11 through 14, the Apostle John writes, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Brothers, can you imagine to ride with Christ? To be part of the armies of heaven, white and clean? God's desire for us is so great. Let us receive the good gifts he has for us. Let us join at Christ's side in the battle. So over time, I became healed. And God has a funny way about himself because he kind of puts in a caveat there. He says, hey, guess what you need to do now? Being healed means that you have a witness. And what did I want to do? I didn't want to tell anybody. I was like, oh, not the testimony I wanted, God. Thanks. I wanted to share about God making me rich and tall and powerful. And he was like, share about porn and masturbation. And you're like, ooh, that's not really dinner conversation. But I didn't really get a choice. If I tried to resist the witness, Satan crept back into my life. God is glorified in my weakness. His power is made perfect there. So I think it's appropriate that we're in this season of Lent, because the season of Lent is a season of confession and repentance. And having a witness is actually how I got here. David came over for dinner, we were talking, I shared with him a little about myself. And when he said, hey, we're having a men's conference, I put my hand up so fast, maybe I was the first email. I was like, yeah, I want to be there. And he said, how would you like to share? Okay, yeah. And the funny thing is that when I started my Lent, I told God, well, I'm going to try giving up cursing, because I got kids coming and I don't want them running around using four-letter words with people. And God challenged me. He said, I want you to go deeper than just giving up swearing, Grant. I want you to consider the words you speak and where they come from. Oh, consider the words I speak and where they come from. And I am convinced that this talk is actually a part of my Lent. God said, yeah, I put you up there. I put you in that place to speak and to consider your words and where they come from. And as we were praying this week, I was meditating on Psalm 51. And wherever you are in life right now, I hope that you can receive Psalm 51. I've adapted it a little bit so that it applies to all of us. Whether it's drugs or alcohol or porn or just an unfulfilling life at work or an aimlessness or whatever is the toxic thing in your spirit, I want you to hear Psalm 51 this morning as your prayer. Let me pray. Have mercy on us, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out our transgressions. Wash away all our iniquity and cleanse us from our sins. Cleanse us with hyssop and we will be clean. Wash us and we will be whiter than snow. Create in us a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within us. Let us hear joy and gladness. Let the spirit within us rejoice. Do not cast us from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from us. Our sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. Restore to us the joy of your salvation and grant us a willing spirit to sustain us. Open our lips, Lord, that our mouths would declare your praise. May it please you to prosper us, Lord, to bless us with life everlasting. Jesus, my journey out of the bondage of pornography is a story of rising from death to life. I know Jesus now intimately as a healer, and I can bear witness that he restores 10, 20, 100-fold what we have lost. Eventually, there came a day where the impulse to look at pornography never came. Eventually, there came a day where I didn't look at a single woman with lust in my eyes. Eventually, there came a day where death's grip by lust had been lost on me. So this morning, are you counted among the living? Are you tired and weary? Are you ready to begin the process of surrender? My biggest step was coming into the light. I needed a community for healing. Would you consider a step like that today? Find an accountability partner. Join brothers who can share about their own struggles. Participate in healing prayer. Go to the Word in community. Consider a 12-step program. Consider counseling. Friends, Jesus came not to make bad men good, but to make dead men live. Amen.